providing instead a reminder of the transient nature of British imperial power. The poem expresses both pride in the British Empire, but also an underlying sadness that the empire might go the way of all previous empires. And the poem goes like this: God of our fathers known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, and humble in a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Far called our navies melt away, on dune and headland sinks the fire. Well, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. If drunk with sight of power we lose, while tongues that have not thee in awe, such boastings as the Gentiles use, or lesser breeds without the law. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust and guarding calls not thee to guard, for frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. I guess he really knew how to kill a party, huh? But you know what? Lest we forget, lest we forget. Those words echoed in my mind after I had originally read that poem, because I believe that there are striking parallels between this time in Great Britain, which, by the way, this poem really proved to be prophetic. There are great parallels between this time in Great Britain and in America today. We alone are the world's superpower. We have military troops spread out throughout the world. So Kipling's words echo today, lest we forget, lest we forget. God issues that same call to us today to look back and to remember the past, to see how those in the past had fallen away from the Lord and had come under judgment, and we are to learn from that. Let's look at Jude chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And I believe that God is issuing this same call for us today as we stand at the crossroads of history. Lest we forget. Jude, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude is calling the Jewish believers to look back and to remember their past. And it's a warning against apostasy. It's a warning against both doctrinal and moral apostasy. Because moral apostasy always follows doctrinal. Or we might even make the argument and say that doctrinal follows moral. I don't know which one really goes first. They kind of just seem to go together. I like the story of the two hunters who came upon a huge hole in the ground. One hunter said to the other, "I can't even see the bottom of that hole. How deep do you think it is?" The other replied, "I don't know. Let's throw something down and listen for how long it takes to hit the bottom. I saw an old automobile transmission nearby. The first hunter said, "Let's throw that in and see." So they found the transmission, hauled it over, and they tossed it down the hole. And while they listened for the transmission to hit bottom, they heard a rustling behind them. Then they saw a goat crash through the brush run up to the hole and jump in head first. They were puzzled by this, and while they tried to sort it all out, an old farmer walked up. He said, "You didn't happen to see my goat, did you?" First hunter said, "Funny you should ask. We were just standing here a minute ago when a goat ran out of the bushes and jumped head first into this hole." The farmer replied, "Well, that couldn't possibly be my goat. He's been tied to an automobile transmission." Doctrine is the transmission. Moral apostasy is the goat. In the same way, that goat followed the transmission. Behavior follows belief. What we believe inevitably pulls our behavior with us. And so in verses 5 through 7 there, Jude wants us to know that apostasy is nothing new. In fact, when we get down to verse 11, we see that apostasy goes all the way back to Cain. By the way, he was the first man born. And so the first man ever born on the face of the earth became an apostate. Now, do you remember that I said that Jude loves threes? He loves triads. And there are 14 threes in the book of Jude. And we come to one in our text this morning. He gives us three Old Testament examples of corporate apostasy. At least two of the three have to do with moral apostasy, and in particular, sexual sin. And when we get down to verse 11, we see three individual examples of apostasy. So first, three corporate examples of apostasy, and then later, three individual examples of apostasy. Two of the examples that we're going to see today have to do with nations. I want you to understand this morning. Two of the three, at least, had to do with nations, the nation of Israel, and then Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the well-watered plain in Jordan. So here's what I'm saying. I'm saying apostasy applies to churches and denominations today, but it also applies to nations. And so let's look at these three examples. Example one, the example of Israel, destroyed in spite of their profession. You notice there in verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." So there's this great host of people that came up out of Egypt. Many of them were sincere in their faith, but not all of them. Some of them became rebellious, and God literally destroyed them. God opened up the earth and swallowed them up because they did not believe. Now, here's the interesting thing. They all had the same religious experiences. They all came out of the land of Egypt. They all saw the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. They participated in the miracle at the Red Sea. They were led by a pillar, a cloud. They were led by a pillar of fire. They saw all the miracles, and they participated in all of that, but they never really believed. Now, here's the important question. The important question is not, were you saved? Now, I've preached and I said, yes, you need to have a time in your life where you were saved. You need to be able to point to a particular time. But the real question is not, were you saved? The real question for us today is, are you saved? It's like the real question is not, were you married? The question is, are you married? Because if you are now, you were. If you are, you were. See, if you are not married now, you might never have been married. You may have been, but you may not have been. So how can I know whether you were once saved if you're not saved now? So the question is, are you saved right now? Does God's Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? These people came out of Egypt. They had a religious experience, but they didn't believe. and God destroyed them. People today say, well, I believe Jesus died. I believe he was buried. I believe that, you know, he rose again. I believe in all of that. You know what? James tells us the devils believe that and they tremble. It's just not a belief. It's just not a mental assent. It is actually putting your life in God's hands. It is saying, God, I trust you with my soul. I trust you with my eternal life, my eternal well-being. I trust you. So substitute that word belief for trust. Lord, I trust you for eternal life. The second example is the example of the angels, destroyed in spite of their position. You look at verse 6. Others were destroyed in spite of this position because the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, this is where it really gets interesting. He's looking at some example of angels falling away. There are three main views of this incident that Jude is referring to. Some take it that this is some unknown event that's not in the Bible. It's just simply revealed here by Jude. The problem with that view is verse 5, where he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. So what he's referring to is something that they knew about. The second view is that this is the original fall of Satan with his angels. The problem with that view is that the angels that fell with Satan, God has not kept in eternal bonds. Those angels that fell with Satan are free to move about on the earth today. We call them demons. We call them evil spirits. So this has to be a different group of angels. To find out who these angels are, we have to go way back to Genesis 6. And if you want to turn there, Genesis 6, and this is a case where truth is stranger than fiction. Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, it says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that were fair, and they took them wives of all that which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, that the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Now, notice there, God's Spirit's not always going to strive with man. And he says here, your days are going to be 120 years. It probably means that God is going to give man another 120 years to see what would take place, to see what man was going to do. And this passage is right before the flood. But notice again, verse 4, there are giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were men of old, men of renown. I take it here that the sons of God who came into the daughters of men were angels. And let me give you some reasons why I hold that view. But first, let me give you the other view. Some say that the sons of God are the sons of Seth, and that the daughters of men are the daughter of Cain. You have the sons of Seth from the godly line intermarrying with the daughters of Cain, the ungodly line, and that is what enraged God. Well, I don't know that that would enrage God so much, because there are a couple of problems with that. One is that there has always been an intermarrying between believer and unbelievers. Why would it be such a heinous sin here? The other problem with that view is that the line of Seth wasn't all that godly. Yes, he had a godly son, but not all of his sons were godly. And the other thing is, why would you call the sons of Seth the sons of God and the daughters of Cain the daughters of men? To me, there seems to be some big contrast here, some contrast with the sons of God and the daughters of human beings. I don't think there's any way around this than to say that these are angels. And by the way, the phrase sons of God, being an Elohim, is used four times in the Old Testament. It always refers to angels. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says that these are the angels of God. So another thing to consider is the severity of God's judgment here. Something happens, some monstrous sin happens that ultimately brings about the flood judgment. If it was simply the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain, why would that be so serious as to destroy the whole world except for one family with a flood? There's another reason to think, and this is not a foolproof reason by any means, but this is the view that the early church had. Early church said that these were angels, were fallen angels. So what happens here in Jude 6 is that there are angels who cross the line. They simply went too far. And this is what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness." So what happened here with these angels were in conjunction with the time of Noah. It happened in Noah's time. The only thing we know that parallels this incident is what we just read in Genesis 6. And Peter is saying the same thing that Jude says. Opponents of this view say this can't be true for this reason. It is too bizarre. That's their argument. It is too bizarre. But you know, we have to go by what Scripture says, even if we don't have all the answers, right? Even if it seems too far out, seems too bizarre for us. We know that angels can take on human properties. They can look like men. So, but then the question is, why would these fallen angels do this? Why would they do this horrific thing? Well, it's because in Genesis 3, God said that the seed of a woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. These demons knew that the Messiah would come through the human lineage. He's going to come from Adam and Eve and their lineage. So I think what's going on in Genesis 6 is a satanic conspiracy to corrupt the human race, to produce this monstrous race so that a person with 100% human blood could not be born. In other words, it was to keep the Messiah from coming. It was a satanic conspiracy to keep him from coming. It's interesting then in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, where it says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations." In other words, his line was pure. His line had not been corrupted. These angels, these fallen angels, tried to corrupt the human line, but they couldn't corrupt Noah's. So God chose Noah, a man that he could start out with. Here's the point to this whole thing. These angels crossed the line, and God is saying that position doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what position you have in life. There's still those that fall away. You can't look at somebody and say, "Oh, they're a pastor. They're beyond the ability to fall." Or this great evangelist is beyond the ability to fall. Here's the only thing that matters. Again, this question: are you saved now. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know Him now? So why did this sin come? Because they were trying to cut out the possibility for Messiah to rescue the world. Here's a third example here in Jude, is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed in spite of her privilege. It's the last illustration, and you look at verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, that is, like the angels, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Actually, the word fornication is a stronger word than the normal word for fornication. It means the grossest of fornications. It's a compound word. It speaks of vileness. It speaks of sodomy. It speaks of homosexuality. Going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Why did the sin come? Because the apostasy came. You see, here's a city that had known the truth. When the city of Sodom was destroyed, one of the sons of Noah was still alive. Even angels tried to warn that city before it was destroyed. Here were cities that had known the truth and had turned from the truth. Church, and when a nation knows the truth, and that nation turns from the truth with such vile sin that has come into America today, God finally destroys those nations. That's what bothers me about America today. It's not just an apostasy in individuals. It's not just an apostasy in our churches, as bad as it is. But we look at our nation, and our nation has known the truth and has been blessed more than any other nation, perhaps, on the face of the earth. We have known from the truth, and we are falling away from the truth. June 26, 2015 was a watershed moment in American history. The United States Supreme Court, in a case known as Obergefell versus Hodges, held that the right to marry is a fundamental right inherent in the liberty of the person, and under the due process and equal protection clauses of the 14th Amendment, couples of the same sex may not be deprived of that right and that liberty. The ruling further prohibits any state from hindering the marriage of same-sex couples and abrogates all statutes and state constitutional provisions that define marriage as the union of a man and a woman. And that ruling dealt a devastating blow to those of us who believe the Bible and its definition of marriage as a monogamous heterosexual union, who have held that view traditionally from the beginning of time. With one stroke, natural marriage was no longer the exclusive definition of marriage in America. But as saddening as that ruling is, it's really not surprising to anyone who has followed the cultural trajectory of this issue. It was just a matter of time since the onset of the sexual revolution of the 1960s. Nevertheless, what has been even worse than the U.S. Supreme Court decision, if that's possible, is the response of many professing Christians, even Christian leaders, to this issue. In many quarters of professing Christianity, the decision was met with acceptance, approval, and even applause. So much so that many mainline denominations and progressive Christians actually beat the Supreme Court to the punch. Because a year before that Supreme Court decision, the Presbyterian Church USA approved homosexual marriage. The top legislative body of the Presbyterian Church USA voted by large margins to recognize same-sex marriage as Christian in the church constitution, adding language that marriage can be the union of two people, not just a man and a woman. About 2 weeks before the Supreme Court's decision, Tony Campolo, a well-known, outspoken Christian leader, came out in favor of gay marriage. Campolo's rationale was explained in CBS News. It was Campolo's own relationship with his wife and the many, many same-sex couples they know and spend time with that persuaded him that the primary purpose of marriage is about spiritual growth. And so he also wrote that homosexuality is almost never a choice. I'll get to that. And the church should offer love and acceptance to those who have same-sex attraction. Okay, we can offer love to them. No problem with that. But we cannot accept their lifestyle. We can accept them as people, but we can't accept their lifestyle. And he said it has taken countless hours of prayer, study, conversation, and emotional turmoil to bring me to the place where I am finally ready to call for the full acceptance of Christian gay couples into the church. It gets worse. Rob Bell, former pastor of Mars Hill Church, and his wife Kristen appeared with Oprah Winfrey on her Super Soul Sunday program. When asked about the church embracing same-sex marriage, listen to what Rob Bell said. He said, "We're moments away. I think the culture is already there, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant." Listen to this. The church will become even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as its best defense. His total discounting of Scripture is stunning. And then he says, "I think the debate about lesbians and gays might be over." I remember sitting at district council in our state here in Wisconsin, and we have the Bible college presidents come and they promote their Bible colleges. And I remember when Gordon Anderson from North Central came, I was shocked. He did not promote North Central at all. He just came and he said, "My heart is heavy today. There has been a book that has been written by Rob Bell that is taking the church by storm. And the name of the book is Love Wins." And Rob Bell's conclusion was that in the end, everybody goes to heaven because love wins out in the end. And Gordon Anderson said, "I am here today to give you the truth of Scripture." Rob Bell has been on a downward slope for many years. And here he is showing now the moral side of his downfall. Can you believe that a pastor would say that the Bible is irrelevant? Eugene Peterson, former pastor and author best known for his paraphrase of the Bible, The Message. I don't know about you, but if you read The Message, I'd get rid of it. I don't have it. I know pastor friends have it. But after this, here's what he came out in support of gay marriage, saying he would marry a gay couple if he were still pastoring, and that in the churches he's pastored, "I don't think we've ever made a big deal about it." Now, to be fair, since the original article was published, he retracted his original statement, saying that he would marry a same-sex couple, claiming that he was just put on the spot, although his answer was yes. But still of note, Peterson, who identifies himself as a Presbyterian, didn't back up his original statements about gay marriage and homosexuality with Scripture. Or he didn't have some new insight from God's word that everybody has missed in the last 2,000 years. He abandoned the biblical truth about marriage and sexuality with this argument. This is his reasoning. "Now, I know a lot of people who are gay and lesbian, and they seem to have as good a spiritual life as I do." He is basing his view on nothing more than the appearance of spirituality in the lives of presumably practicing homosexuals. How is that a greater authority than the unchanging Word of God? You know, if someone appears to have as good a spiritual life as me, But they, you know them to be involved in some kind of gross sin or immorality. Should we ignore that sin that they are committing? Or if a deacon is committing adultery, but he seems spiritual, should we ignore the Bible's teaching on adultery because they seem to have a pretty good spiritual life otherwise? What about drunkenness, blasphemy, lying, stealing, fornication? Of course, we wouldn't abandon God's word on any of these teachings or sins simply because those practicing them have the appearance of spirituality. So why does Peterson and others like him think this argument is so powerful that we can just ignore biblical truth and embrace the sin of homosexual behavior? Here's what I think. You can disagree with me if you want, but here's what I think is really going on. The stunning pace with which homosexual behavior has gained approval can only be explained in supernatural terms. I believe that there is something demonic that is driving this. Something from hell. Something beyond human forces is energizing this issue and galvanizing the marginalization and mocking of those who disagree. Many professing believers are gripped by compromise and cowardice. In a society that increasingly delights in same-sex relationships and demonizes those who disagree, many are not willing to stand and face the fire. It's easier to cave and to cower. And I think we'd expect more and more professing Christians to take the path of least resistance and to just stay quiet or surrender to the waves of compromise and tolerance. I like the story about the New York family that bought a ranch out west where they intended to raise cattle. Friends visited and asked if the ranch had a name. "Well," said the would-be cattleman, "I wanted to name it Bar J. My wife favored Susie Q. The one son liked the Flying W, and the other wanted the Lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y Ranch." "But where are all of your cattle?" the friend asked. The reply, "None survived the branding." Here's the point, church. Compromising is deadly. We compromise, we won't survive. The calling of God is to hold fast to the scripture and to love others, even in the face of being mocked and maligned for our convictions regarding this important issue. The true love for others involves graciously telling them the truth. So some might ask today, "Well, Pastor, why are you highlighting homosexual behavior as the watershed mark for apostasy when there are so many other sins in our culture?" Well, first of all, I believe that in a unique way, this sin is contrary to nature and rubs against the grain of God's created order. Three times in Romans 1, Paul emphasizes that homosexual sin is contrary to nature, or it's unnatural. And with this sin, a line is crossed that is different from other sins. A divinely appointed barrier is breached. You look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 27, it seems to make that clear. This is the sin that God says, "I will give you over to a reprobate mind for." In Scripture, homosexuality is not related, is not treated like other sins. If somebody shoots a large plate glass window with a BB gun, the BB breaks the glass, small hole is made, the BB shooting perpetrator is a glass breaker. If another person shoots a large plate glass window with a bazooka, the bazooka shatters the glass. The bazooka wielding perpetrator is also a glass breaker. But in the latter case, the glass is obliterated. It's not just a tiny hole that's left behind. It is now a colossal cavity. The window and all the structure that was with it are completely blown away. Both parties are glass breakers, and in this sense, they are the same, yet who would argue that both acts are equal? Certainly not the owner of the window. You know, the nature of these acts is vastly different. Consequences matter. Punishments are tailored to meet the extent of the damage inflicted. So when someone says all sins are the same to God, we need to make sure that we are accurately framing the issue. The second reason homosexual behavior is a watershed issue for our culture and the church, a bright red line until very recently, the belief that homosexual behavior is wrong was pervasive. Most held that view. That's not so anymore. The radical redefining of marriage goes to the very heart of humanity, the very heart of society. The first human institution that God created was the family. It makes sense that Satan is out to destroy that institution. And changing its definition means that nothing is sacred, nothing is off limits, everything is up for grabs. Third, more and more professing Christians are capitulating to the culture and accepting same-sex relationships. 62% of white mainline Protestants and 56% of Catholics are in favor of same-sex marriage. But let me tell you this. God's opinion is the only opinion that counts. Umpire Babe Pinelli once called Babe Ruth out on strikes. And when the crowd booed, Ruth challenged the umpire. He said, there are 40,000 people here who saw that that last pitch was a ball. The witnessing coaches and players all prepared for Ruth to be ejected from the game. But Pinelli had a cool head and simply replied, maybe so, Babe, but mine is the only opinion that counts. And we need to remember that God's word is the only word that matters. God's word is the only opinion that counts. The lowered standards within many churches and denominations, let's be honest, are barely distinguishable from the world's. It reminds me of a story of Philip Discorsi shared about country music legend Willie Nelson, who bought a golf course. Someone asked Willie what par was on the course, and he answered, anything I want it to be. He said, you see that hole over there? It's a par 47. And then he added, Riley, and yesterday I birdied it. That's a funny story, but yet there's a lot of truth because people are determining morality to be whatever they want it to be. They're the ones that are lowering the behavioral bar so low that anybody can reach it. For 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has believed that homosexual behavior is sinful. And having a same-sex orientation, understand, is not sinful in itself, but acting on that orientation is. It's contrary to Scripture. So turning to God's Word, there are four main biblical passages or groupings that refer negatively to the issue of homosexual activity. And I'm just going to give them to you. I'm not going to read those passages this morning. If you want to look them up on your own, you can. There's the story of Sodom. There's the Levitical text. There's Paul's description of a fallen society away from God in Romans. And there's two lists by Paul, each containing a reference to homosexual practice of some kind in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. The homosexual revolution has hit like a flood in the last 20 years. A red line has been crossed that few believed possible. And in the wake of this departure, culture has already absorbed and accepted this behavior. And you know what? They've actually moved beyond this now. Homosexuality is really not an issue. I'm about 20 years behind the time. You know what the issue is before us today? Transgenderism. See, what homosexuality did was open up the door for all these other things. That's what's happened. And we've gone now to the point where we don't know if we're a man or a woman. I mean, we are completely confused over gender. And nothing off limits. Nothing seems taboo. Every person is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Issues of gender and identity are the new hot topic. In a recent article, ABC News identified 58 genders for Facebook users to choose from. Some have identified more than 80 different gender identifications. You know, in some places in California, it's against the law to use the wrong gender pronoun. And so the question is being raised, Have we reached the age of aid, the end of gender? Many websites have eliminated any request for gender because they can't list them all or aren't sure how many to list. We even have gender-neutral translations of the Bible. Homosexuality was only beginning. It was only the beginning. It was the opening volley. Having lost God, man has now lost himself. Where's it all headed? Jesus said that the world in the days before his coming would be like the days of Lot in the city of Sodom. Our choice today on this issue is not to be lazy, not to condone sinful behavior. Neither should we lash out in anger and condemnation. There is another way. It's possible to show love, but also speak transforming truth. It's possible. It just isn't easy. Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators, used a four-letter code to refer to his nighttime study of God's Word. It was HWLW. And whenever they sat around at night and the conversation kind of grew waning, he would say, HWLW, his word, last word. And then somebody would quote a scripture and they would go off to bed. I think the church needs to hold to that little acronym. I think the church needs to say his word, last word. What is the last word on the subject? What is the word that matters? The only word that matters? His word. His word. Let's let that be the last word. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I guess the challenge I want to make to you today is not be lazy concerning this topic. You just don't let it go by. But on the other hand, be loving. Not necessarily accepting the person, but not what they're involved in. Stand for the truth, but be loving in your stand. Again, it's not impossible. It's just not easy. But I believe that that's what God would call us to do. And if that's what you would like to do, you just tell God that right now. God, I want to be strong for the truth. I want to stand for the truth. I want to be courageous. I see the seriousness of these issues. I don't think I'm overstating what it could be the end. No society's ever survived when it turned to sodomy. But Lord, at the same time, give me a right spirit. Help me to be loving. Help me to contend for the faith, but don't let me become contentious. If you're praying that prayer today, then God's hearing you. Father, help us. Oh, God, help us. Things just seem so overwhelming. But yet, Lord, you still have placed us here to be light and salt. Help us, Lord, not to shirk our responsibilities. But, Lord, help us to be loving in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.